Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is dumb, no question is stupid. If something's important to you, it's important to us. So who wants to get us going tonight, and we'll get going on the first question. Yes, ma'am. Where you at? Where?
Luke chapter 11.
Who? Luke?
Luke 11.
Luke chapter 11.
Verse 4.
Luke 11:4. All right, Luke chapter 11, verse 4. It says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay? That God tempts no man.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So that was a little confusing for me.
I can understand that. James chapter 4. Let's go over here. Now, her question is where the Bible says here in Luke chapter 11, it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And her question is deals with the fact that in James chapter 4, is it four? One four?
113.
113, okay. It says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. And so I would understand how when somebody read that, that they would read both places, and it would be confusing to them. And here's where, you know, here's where you see how it works out. Come over here to Hebrews chapter 11. And now get that in one hand and come back to Genesis chapter 22. Now this is a good example of how the Bible will interpret itself. And when you find these things. And this is why it's so important to always follow the scriptures in everything that you do so you stay exact with it. Now look at Genesis 22:1. And it, now, remember in mind, the question is out of James, where it says that he tempts, God tempts no man with evil. And then look at 22:1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, there's a direct contradiction from what James said, seemingly again. But here's what you see. 22:1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. All right, over to Hebrews now, back where we were. What verse did I give you there, was it? 11 what?
17.
17? Okay. Okay. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. See how he defines temptation? By being tried. So what you have in the Bible is two kinds of temptation. You have a temptation of being tempted with evil, which God doesn't do. But you have a temptation is a trying of your faith, which God does do. Two different kinds of temptation in the Bible. And the Bible defines it by putting Genesis 22:1, God did tempt Abraham. But when you come over here in Hebrews 11, when he talked about the same exact time, here he changed the word tempt to tried, to show you that there's a tempting of your faith that is a trying of your faith that has no tempting with evil. And then there's a tempting of evil, like evil temptations, come and do this, but God doesn't do that. So two types of temptation. Now, do you see that? Okay, now come back to Luke chapter 4, and I'll show you your question here. Or Luke chapter 11. Once you get that in your mind, and you define that, then you go to Luke chapter 11. Where was it again?
4? 11:4?
Yeah. Okay. Now you see that Luke this prayer here, this in 11 has nothing to do with you and me. We're in the Old Testament scenario dealing with the nation of Israel. Doctrinally, this prayer here is a prayer of the Jews are going to go through in the tribulation period. Has nothing to do with the church. So let's read it in that context, okay? And it came to pass that as he was praying a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now that's your first clue. That kingdom there that they're praying for is the literal kingdom of heaven, the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? That's pretty clear. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done as in earth, as in heaven, so in earth. There's the millennium again, okay? Give us day by day our daily bread. That is God feeding them in the wilderness when they run down from at the last 3.5 years, when they run out of Jerusalem, God feeds them with manna just like he did back in Exodus, okay? That's what that's a reference to. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That's under the law back there for them, that God won't forgive you if you're not willing to forgive somebody else. That's under the Old Testament law. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the temptation here is not God tempting them. The temptation here is they're in the tribulation period. The Antichrist is after them. They're asking God, don't lead me into temptation like God is going to lead them into temptation. They're asking God to lead them away from the temptation, which is the Antichrist who wants to destroy them. Because the last part of that says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And, of course, the evil there is the Antichrist who's after them. So they're asking God to lead them right and keep them away from the Antichrist. They're not asking God, don't lead us into temptation like I would hold out a lottery ticket and say it's a winner and try to sell it to you and lead you to buy it. You know, that's not what it's talking about. They're in the wilderness. They're following God's leading. They're praying that God will lead them away from the Antichrist and not in anywhere near the Antichrist where he can get them. That's what they're talking about. That one there doesn't have anything to do with you or me any way, shape, or form. But I wanted to explain the other ones to you because they do. It shows you that in the Bible there is two types of temptation. There's a temptation for you and me to sin, which God will not tempt any man. I tell you a story of a preacher friend of mine that went to preach for this guy, and he was always a goofy guy. I never liked the guy. Totally goofy. And so they go pick him up at the airport. He's going to preach this over the weekend, okay? Put him in a hotel. About 11 o'clock at night, somebody knocks on his hotel door, and it's a prostitute. And she comes on to him, and, you know, the whole 9 yards, he basically throws her out. He tells her to hit the road. Gets him in bed to go to sleep, and the phone rings, and it's the goofy pastor saying, you passed the test, brother. <laughs>
Now that's tempting somebody with evil right there. My guy, that next morning, got up early, went to the airport, got in a plane, flew back home. He didn't even stay. He said, I'm not being part of anything. Like, well, I would have done the same thing. But anyway, that's tempting somebody with evil, okay? God doesn't do that. God doesn't dangle something in front of us to see if we're going to take it and then clobber us because we do. He doesn't do that. That's one temptation in the Bible. God doesn't do that. The other temptation in the Bible was when God tries our faith like he did Abraham. And it shows you how that the Bible uses God did tempt Abraham in 22:1 Genesis, but then shows you what that word temptation really was when you come over to the book of Hebrews where it says he was tried, when Abraham was tried.
So the temptation when we're drawn away by our own lust?
That is when, the temptation that you're drawn away by your own lust, that's when you don't stay in the Word of God. And you allow the devil to put those things in front of you. Instead of fleeing the lust, as Timothy says, flee you for lust, you're drawn to them and you don't fight them, and then for you fall into it. Yeah.
So, let me.
Uh-huh.
Is, when it says when he will provide a way of escape, does that just refer to that? That has nothing to do with the actual temptation. That means the trial.
Well, yeah, it basically means that the devil will throw things in front of us all day long.
Right.
And with that, God always makes a way to escape. And that way to escape is the principles of the Word of God. And you just use that to override whatever temptation is there, then you basically use that to the principles of the Word of God to escape whatever it is. Yeah, and you see examples of that, you know, all the way through the Bible. Daniel did it. There's quite a few examples in the Bible where somebody actually used the principles and used that to keep from falling into the trap, and that by that way is the escape of it.
So, in other words, it doesn't refer to the trial section that God gives us to bring us, you know, through the other side of the trying, but it actually refers to the temptation.
Yeah, well, like I said, on the one temptation. Which is the trying of your faith, that's not sin. That's just God stretching us, you see. But for the other one where God doesn't tempt anybody but the devil will, that's where God prepares a way for us to get out of it at that point through the principles of the Word of God. Yeah. Yeah, good question. And like I said, two different points to it that you want to see how that thing works. Much of the Bible... Many things in the Bible will have a dual interpretation or dual application to it, or dual definition of it is what I'm trying to say. So, it's good. Next question. Yes, sir.
Considering the season we're going into and the origins, like winter solstice versus Christmas, is there any scriptural backup for either celebrating Christmas or not celebrating Christmas?
Okay. I didn't hear the first part of your question.
Considering the origins of winter solstice.
The origins of Christmas?
Yeah, and is there any scriptural backup for either celebrating or not celebrating?
Or celebrating? Okay, that's a good Christmas question. I'm glad you didn't ask that in the middle of summer. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, we have two different subjects here that I want to explain for you and define for you. One of them will be the concept of Christmas itself. The other one will be the concept of Santa Claus and how that comes into play. Let's talk about Christmas, first of all. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, and here's where you can start to see the similarities. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with an axe, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Now, the concept of Christmas and Christmas tree aspect goes all the way back to this time in Jeremiah, when we're dealing with the Babylonians, we're dealing with the Assyrians, and we're dealing with all of those pagan groups back there. And part of what they were doing was getting the tree and taking the tree out of the forest, cutting it, which now it's a dead tree, and then they put it up in the house, as you saw here, fasten it with nails to keep it upright. And then when everybody goes to bed at night, they wake up in the morning, the tree has become alive. It's been decked with all kinds of things that, verse 4, they deck it with silver and with gold. It's got the balls on it now. And traditionally, this is where they gave gifts. And what it symbolized in the pagan aspect of it was the rebirth of that tree. And trees in the pagan world, much like today, were reverenced and were very, very fondly thought of as far as life is concerned, because trees went through a resurrection every year. They died in the winter, came back to life. It symbolized the winter and the spring and the summer and how it all kind of come together. So when you look at it, and we talked about this last week, it's even a little more biblical than that, as far as nobody knew it. But we showed you last week that garment that Christ wore, and showed you how that the universe was shaped like a pyramid. Well, it's a thing where that's the tree. That tree is shaped the same way as the universe. And when they take it, and in pagan, like I said, the night they put it up in the house, and then they wake up in the morning, and mystically, magically, you know, it's now come to life. It's got garland all over it. It's got all kinds of things, and of course, it's got Christmas. We call them Christmas balls, the round, red, blue, all the different colors. And that tree in the morning, when you come down, that tree that was dead and you brought into your house has now come to life, and it bears fruit. And of course, what you got there in the tree, in the pagan's deal, is what a counterfeit of what the tree in the Bible, with all the fruit on it, now you have a tree of life. That's the counterfeit of it. It's shaped like the universe. We know the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that the fifth cherub covered the throne of God, and then he fell, you know, and never and became Satan. But he was over all of God's creation. That means he was the top of the universe. And, of course, we know that angels in the Bible do not have wings. That's a common thing in the world, but it's not true in the Bible. Angels don't have wings. Anytime you see an angel, it's always just a young man. But what does have wings is a cherub, and he was the fifth cherub. So when the pagans put all this up and put it together and put all this in the morning, we still follow the same tradition. We put we decorate the tree long before that, but that's traditionally the way it went. And then what happens is at the end, when it's all done, you got this type of the universe sitting up there, then you put that winged cherub on top of it. And what you've done now is you put the devil, the fifth cherub, right back up on top of the universe, right where he wants to be and right where he was before he fell. So that was the pagan version of it. And the pagan version was the fact that they did this in Baal worship, and many of them other did it. And it was done on December 24th. And then on the morning of December 25th, when everybody come down, then it is a thing where it's become back alive. And of course, December 25th was in pagan Babylonian mythology. December 25th was the Baal, was Baal's birthday, the birthday of Baal. So you have all of that connected with the pagan stuff that goes on. And then it's a thing where when around 400 AD or 300 AD, when Constantine wanted to bring the pagan traditions into the Christian church to consolidate his kingdom, he took not only Christmas, but he also took Easter, and he made those Christian holidays, and in reality, they were both pagan holidays. And so he brings them in, and they become part of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church embraces them as Christ's birthday, December 25th, which he was not. If you know anything about your Bible, and we've been over it many, many times, Christ was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be sometime between September 20th and 23rd, or 24th, and so that's what he does. One of the things that when Pope Julian, around 370 or 400, he changed the calendar, and up to that point the calendar was working on a Jewish calendar. He made it it changed the calendar. He officially did that to bring and line up and make Christmas and Easter fit right on the dates that was supposed to do. That was his format behind doing all of that. So those are pagan holidays that come into the Roman Catholic Church. You're going to find that up through the Dark Ages, and most people don't have a clue of this, there was absolutely no Bible-believing groups that celebrated Christmas or Easter. They knew what they were. They knew what the Roman Catholic Church was. It wasn't until after the Reformation, when the other churches split, that would be your Presbyterian churches, your Lutheran churches, your Episcopalian churches, your Greek Orthodox, your Russian Orthodox, and then the little split-offs that come off of them, where Christmas comes through with that. And by that time, it was pretty much a tradition of the fact that it was Christ's birthday. And so that's where, in a short version, that's where the Christmas concept comes from. It started back with the pagans in Jeremiah chapter 10. The nation of Israel was told to stay away from it. It makes its way into Christianity through the Roman Catholic Church in around 300 AD. Constantine brings it all in. He changes it from pagan to Christian, which simply is a shuffling of nothing. It's still pagan and has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with the birth of Christ, has nothing to do with anything that is even remotely with Christianity, nor does Easter. But churches today have fallen into it because of the fact that, they have gotten away from the Bible. It's become pretty much a standard tradition. And people accept it for what it is. Now, the concept of Santa Claus is interesting. It shows up in the 4th century. And it shows up in the 4th century with a Roman Catholic bishop who's in Turkey, and his name is Nicholas. And on the anniversary of Christ's birth, which is December 25th, he started giving gifts to all of the children. Hence, one of the terms for Santa Claus in Europe, not so much in America, is St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas in the Roman Catholic Church is the patron saint for children. So it kind of all ties together there. It was around 1822 that Clemens Clark wrote the thing, The Night Before Christmas. And it was around 1863 that a cartoonist by the name of Thomas Nash puts him in red and starts to display him. And that's in America. If you were over in Europe in the 1800s and the early 1900s, and even today, you will find that the dressed up Santa Clauses in the store windows, they all have mitre hats on like the Pope.
because they're strongly connected with the Roman Catholic Church over in there. And of course, the devil gets into it from day one, and he gets his honor and glory out of the pagans doing that. And then you have it has to come from a source that is going to be a counterfeit. So Santa Claus is portrayed, he dresses in red. That's because Isaiah 63:1 and Revelation 19:13 says that when Christ comes back the second coming, he has a vesture dipped in blood. It's red. He comes from the north because Psalm 75 tells us exactly that's the direction that the true heaven is. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ was a carpenter, so jolly Saint Nick up in the North Pole is a carpenter. He's omniscient, like God is. He sees you when you're sleeping. See? He knows when you're awake. He has a book that he keeps your good deeds in or your bad deeds that determines whether you get a reward or not. He's eternal, lives forever. He keeps a list, as I said, of the good things and the bad things you do. Little children gravitate to him, but when they get older, they don't believe him anymore. Just like every little child believes in Jesus Christ and God when he's little, but when they get older, they don't believe him anymore. He's all-knowing, and he knows what you want for Christmas, and we trust him to get what we want to us. So you see, it's a great fabrication and a counterfeit. Now, his last part of his question was, what should be the Christian's response to it? I know that there are some churches and some Christians that are violently against Christmas. And I think that they're very hypocritical in their approach to it. I mean, you got to draw the line someplace, obviously. Those same people preachers who will preach on Halloween about it being demonic. Let me tell you something. Christmas is no more demonic or no less demonic than Halloween is, and neither is Easter. But those same preachers, they'll have a Easter deal. They'll have a sunrise service. They'll have all of the stuff that goes on when it's just pagan, as foreign as anything else. And you notice we don't do any of that here. We don't have a Christmas tree. I don't see any Christmas decorations anywhere around. I wouldn't have a problem when years past we have put a tree up, but I don't have a problem one way or the other. My philosophy is on it. I'm not going to change it in the world. As long as I know what it is and I know how it lays out and I understand it, then I don't have to worry about it. It's a thing where my kids have grown up believing there was a Santa Claus, and they turned out pretty good. It's a thing where, I've heard parents say, if you don't tell your kids that there's the truth about Santa Claus when they're two or three or 4 years old, and when they grow up and they find out there isn't, they're going to think they lied to you. You're out of your mind. I promise you, your kids will know you lied to them a lot about other things more than you did about Christmas. That'll be the least of your concerns, I guarantee you. But people get so fickle with the thing. You got to draw the line someplace, because if you just boycott Christmas, then you got to boycott calendars. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday are Roman pagan gods. January, February, March, April, May, June, they're all pagan gods. So you show me in this world what isn't connected with pagans in some way, shape, or form and isn't connected with it. So somebody wants to be super spiritual and say, well, I don't do Christmas. What day is it? Well, it's Monday. Oh, you know what God that was and what he was responsible for? Let's go to Friday if you want to really have some fun. You know who Friday represented? it's stupid. Bottom line is, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. Show me one thing in this world that we wouldn't have a problem with if you want to have a problem with it. Bottom line is, it's everything. Now, you can take the position where, well, our church, we don't have Christmas. And you know what? In your own mind, I guess you think you're some spiritual giant. But I guarantee you, probably in many churches who would take that, we won't celebrate Christmas because it's a pagan holiday and we're Christians and we love God. Okay, open your NIVs to chapter 6. I'm going to preach to you. You won't have the devil's holiday, but you'll use the devil's Bible. Somebody ought to shoot you. Right between the eyeballs. People are nuts. My position is on it. Hey, you know what? I don't think it means anything. I don't put any stock in it. If my wife puts up a Christmas tree, that's fine. If she doesn't, fine. I don't care. I don't look for Santa Claus to come on the roof. I don't think that it has anything to do with Christ. I always wish Christ happy birthday on his birthday. Probably most of you don't. Even the ones who are so spiritual, well, I won't worship that as a pagan highway. You don't even know what day he was born on. See? But that's just where it's at. So, you got to pick and choose. If you're going to be in this world, you got to pick and choose your battles. That's not a battle I want to pick and choose. Because people out there who are lost, they look at you like you're an idiot. They don't have the farthest concept of what you're talking about. And they just write you off as an idiot. So because you're going to take your tremendous biblical stand on Christmas, you're going to lose every opportunity to try to win them to Christ. Paul said, you know what he said? I'll become all things to all men that I may win some. You know what he did one time? He took Timothy, and he wanted to win some Jews. So he goes down into the synagogue where the Jews are. Now, Timothy was a Gentile. You know the first thing he did? He had Timothy circumcised. Timothy's probably saying, I knew I should have skipped this trip. Now, that's sacrifice for the Lord. I want to tell you something. He circumcised Timothy because he didn't want to be offensive to the Jews. Now, circumcision meant nothing at this point in time. Absolutely zilch. It meant absolutely nothing. But he had him circumcised because he knew that they would not accept him in to speak with them about Christ if he was uncircumcised. The next thing they did was cut their hair just like them. Meant absolutely nothing. Then they put on the clothes that they wore. And they went in there and they did everything that they did. And they're doing everything now that the Old Testament Jews are doing because Paul wants to try to reach them with the gospel. And it's a great example of the liberty that you can have if you know what you're doing doesn't mean anything and you got the purpose that you want to give them the gospel. He does all of that because in his mind he knows all of that means absolutely nothing. He goes all the way up till the evening sacrifice, where they're going to kill the evening sacrifice and offer it to God. And Paul says, I can't go there because the true sacrifice had already been offered. See what I'm saying? He knew where to pick his battles. He knew what he could do because it didn't matter, and he knew what he couldn't do because it did matter biblically. And he wouldn't cross the line. Up to that point, circumcised Timothy, wore the same clothes, cut their hair, ate the same food, did everything that they did up to the point where that sacrifice would have been blasphemous because the true sacrifice had already come. And he wouldn't do it. That's the motto I follow. He says, I become all things to all men that I may win some. His goal was he knew what didn't matter to God. Just like if somebody says, well, you know what, a Merry Christmas to me. I'm not going to put a crucifix out on them. I'll say Merry Christmas. You don't really have to worry about too much of it in America because they took Christ out of Christmas a long time ago. So it's not really much of an issue. But it's a thing where everybody believes it. Churches will have Christmas pageants. I think they're stupid. I think you go to a lot of expense. You go to a lot of things that you do, and I think you get absolutely nothing out of it but your own self-gratification that we put on a play. I don't think anybody gets saved at them. I don't think anybody cares about them. It's something to go to be entertained. I'd rather take 100 of my people and all the money that it costs and put you out on the street or put you out in ministry doing something for God that's going to get somebody saved. But they're not going to do that because they don't think that. They think putting on a play is ministry. Putting on a play is stupid. It's not a ministry. It's stupid. You get dressed up in tights and run around like you're somebody, and it scares me. I don't want to be close to you. And it's a thing where what happens in it? So you portray it all. You portray this, and you have some story, and somebody gets it. I get it. I get it. I get it. I get it. But you know what? None of it takes the place of just taking the Bible, taking people, going out on the street, and giving somebody something to eat, putting your arm around them, and talking to them about the Lord. Right. Old Craig Hansen went down there. I put him with that crowd, Steve Copeland's crowd, for a while down there and just stood up and watched him. That boy won 4 people to Christ while they were sitting over there. He had them on a corner over here talking to them, and he just had a way with them, man, because you know what? That's where it's at. Those people out in the world that are lost without Christ, you think their whole life is a drama? You think they want to go to another one? But that's the difference, you see. So I don't fight it. I don't care. You want to have it? It's fun. I mean, do it. Same way with Easter. Wear your ash star bonnet with all your frills upon it. You know, I understand that has nothing to do with Christ. I understand. I understand it all. I get it. I realize that Christmas has nothing to do with God. He wasn't born that time. I know that Halloween has nothing to do with anything to me. Greater is he that to me is in the world. I have no problem with it. Those are just days. I don't fight them anymore, and I fight Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's just part of the world I live in. But I know how far I can go. I can go up there. You know, I preach a Christmas message. I preach a letter from hell every Sunday. I think that's the best Christmas message you have because the greatest gift you could get for Christmas is to get saved. And you know what you get saved from? Hell. Well, don't your kids write letters to Santa Claus of what they want? Okay. Well, a man in hell is writing. If he could write a letter out tonight, he'd have some things that he'd want to get out. Great Christmas message, I think. Most of you don't think that, but I think it's a great Christmas message, you see? And that's how it works. It doesn't matter to me. I know what's right and what's wrong. I understand what all this is around me. And I'll use it. I'll use it where I can, like Paul did, and when I can't use it, then I'll stay away from it. I won't put it up as at the expense of something that's going to violate the biblical principles, but I'll be like Paul. Where I can use it, I'll use it. And it's a thing where, you know, I have tried to learn the talk on an intelligent level to just about anybody that I find from any walk of life. And I find that is so much better than just sitting down with somebody and sticking a gospel tract in their hand and screaming at them that they're going to go to hell. Because when you sit down and you engage somebody, you sit down and you talk to them, you sit down and you find out who they are, what they're dealing with, you let them open up, the Holy Spirit of God will give you the opportunity. And maybe they won't get saved at that point in time, but he'll give you the opportunity to give them the gospel of what they need. And you know how you do that? By being able to talk with that person on the level that they're at, understanding where they're coming from, being able to keep a conversation going with them of something that they're interested in, and then wait for God to open up the door for you to put the gospel into it. It always happens. It always happens. It always happens. And, of course, you'd get much more further out of that than you do on the holidays. And, of course, holidays are just another word for holy days. Christmas is Christ Mass. It's Roman Catholic. It's Christ Mass. It's all it is. And we put those words together and say it. We don't even think about what it is. And that's why you find that it started with started with Baal worship, which is the Roman Catholic Church in the Old Testament, developed itself into the Roman Catholic Church in the New Testament, and then basically developed itself up from there. And after the Reformation, when the churches split and the churches kind of went their ways, the traditions followed along with it. And somewhere along the line, it got into Baptist churches. And Baptist churches looked at it. I know a lot of them looked at it. I know what they did. I understand. I was around at that period of time. They looked at it as an opportunity to reach people. And I get it. I'm not fighting it at all. I'm not fighting it at all. But it's a thing where it's a thing where you take the stand against it. You're going to limit yourself on where you can do. It would have been like Paul. If Paul would have stood outside the synagogue and said, I'm not coming in there because you guys are wrong. You guys are pagan. You're blaspheming. The Christ came. He did away with the law. If he had preached all that truth to them, which was absolutely true, he never would have got in there to reach them. He knew where to draw the line. Most Christians don't know where that line is. Couldn't find it if their life depended on it. So I hope that helps you with your question, but that's where it's at. Good question, yes.
You were given off the characteristics of Santa. Can you give those again?
Give the characteristics of Santa again? First thing I said is he dresses in red. That'll be Isaiah 63:1, Revelation 19:13. Second coming of Christ, he has a vesture dipped in blood, red. It says red. He comes from the north. That's Psalm 75. Promotion cometh neither from the south, from the west, or from the east, but from the Lord. He puts himself in that position. Job chapter 36 or 38 talks about the 37, talk about the sides of the north. In Psalms too. He's a carpenter, as Christ was. Mark 6, 3. He's omniscient. That means he's all knowing. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so if we're good, for goodness sake. He knows everything. And then he has a book that he keeps, which is he judges you by, naughty or nice. Revelation 20:11, Daniel 7:10.
Revelation what?
20:11. He's eternal. He lives forever. Little children gravitate to him when they're little. But when they get older, they don't believe him anymore, just like Christ. And he knows what the desires of your hearts are or what your wants are. And he knows what you want for Christmas, so to speak. Now I'll come over to Zechariah chapter 2, and I'll show you one more reference on Santa Claus.
That reference is Job 26, not
36. 26? Okay, 26. It's also in Psalms. This is a little cherry on the top of your cupcake. Context, second coming of Christ. Verse 1, 2-1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as town without walls for multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her as a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. There he is. There's your ho, ho, when he comes from the north. Second coming of Christ. It all goes back to the Bible. I don't care where it's at. I don't care. I mean, it doesn't matter. Mary had a little lamb, and his fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. You bet she did. She had a little lamb, and his fleece was white as snow. It was white as snow because he was sinless. You bet. Right down the line. They all go into there. All go into there. You got Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Snow White was Adam and Eve before it was Eve before she fell. Didn't have any blood in her circulatory veins, so she's Snow White. She got a poison fruit. She died. And she died and stayed dead till her prince came. And when her prince came, he kissed her, brought her back to life. Let me tell you something. Because sin, Adam was sin, death passed upon all men, and you and I got poisoned by that apple. And one day when Jesus Christ came down with that book, you know what he did? He kissed your soul, brother, and gave you eternal life, brought you back to life. Got seven dwarfs. Seven dwarfs loved her. Seven dwarfs protected her. But the seven dwarfs couldn't bring her back to life. You know why? They're a picture of the law in the Old Testament, seven manifestations of the Spirit of God who loved Israel and was given to Israel, but couldn't, was imperfect and could not give Israel the salvation that they needed. Had to come from the prince. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Anywhere you go, it's all based on the Bible. All based on the Bible. So, anyway. Next question. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. At what point is it wrong, and at what point is there a fallacy in that?
What is?
Well, like a lot of the modern churches, they try to lower their standard to try to, quote, reach all. Or what? Where is the
they try to lower their standards and do what now?
To reach all.
Oh, to reach all?
They think they want to reach more people. They want
His question's a good question. He says a lot of churches lower their standards to try to reach people. And that is so true today. That happens. It happens all the time. And his question is, what point is that wrong? And, of course, their idea of reaching people, you got to understand this. The great issue today with reaching people and what people don't want, and you got to realize the motivation behind most churches today. Most churches don't want to build a biblical church. Most churches want to build a big church. They want to build a spectacular church. I'll say this out of the chute. You cannot build a church of 2,000 people today preaching the Bible the way the Bible is. You probably can't build a church of 1,000 today. Because in the day and age that we live in, the thing that sticks in everybody's throat is doctrine. And doctrine is the great kicker. All these churches that, as he said, all these churches that are lowering their standards to reach people, let's talk about that. What standards are they lowering? Their standard they're lowering of their preaching. The old doctrines that once something that we stood for, we don't stand for anymore. The goal is not to hold truth. The goal is to reach people. The goal of this church, foremost and fundamentally, is never to reach people. That's never been the goal of this church, nor should it ever be. But that's the goal of their church. They think the end justifies the means. The end being getting people in, therefore it doesn't matter by what means you do that. I take issue with that because I don't think that the job of any church is to reach people. I think the job of any church is to preach truth. Let the truth reach the people. I couldn't reach you if I wanted to. I don't have anything within me to reach you. But what I do have is a book that I can proclaim and preach that will reach you. But I'm not going to lower my standards of preaching of what truth is so you'll come to church. I love everybody, would like to help everybody, but at the end of the day, I don't really care if you come or you don't. It isn't a matter that's going to inflate my ego if 600 people show up Sunday. I'm not into that. What I'm into is when I get in that pulpit or I come on Thursday night, when I leave here, did I give you the truth? You'll have to accept or take the truth or reject the truth. But the standard of every church should be the truth that it preaches. And we live in a Christianity today that doesn't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear doctrine. So Baptist churches take Baptist off their name because Baptist is offensive to people, and they don't want to be offensive to people. So they'll talk about
they'll talk about nice things in their services, but they'll never preach on sin. Because if they preach on sin in the world today, people won't go there. It's easier to find another church where they don't preach on sin, and you'll go to that church. And the pastor can't lose people because he's got everybody in a $50 billion building program, and he knows that he's got to have the money. Money will drive you in what you preach. When you put yourself into a situation where you're building a $10, $20 million building and you got to have people to pay for it, you're going to, that will, whether you say it will or not, I'm telling you, it will affect your preaching when you sit there and say to yourself, if I say that, there's some people going to get mad and they leave. And if they leave, I'm going to lose that money. And if I lose that money, I'm not going to be able to build this building. That's the mindset. And the mindset is the fact that I'm not going to offend anybody in my preaching because we've got to build a church. The church is not a building. The church is people. A pastor is a good pastor, loves his people, takes care of his people, makes sure they have access to him whenever they need him, be there for them when somebody dies or helping them when they're sick or help them with this and help them with that, be compassionate toward them, and on Sunday morning, preach the hell out of them. Hold the standard high of what the Bible says. You don't compromise it. But they're in a mindset that, boy, you know, if I preach hard messages, and truthfully, most of them couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper bag to start with. So they have a little problem even getting off the ground. But if they could, they'd never preach hard sermons. They'd never get in and lay it out the way it needs to be laid out and build it on doctrine. Because people will not tolerate that today. And they'll go out, it's so easy to find another church. We got churches in this city that tells their Christians it's okay to social drink, that it's okay. Somebody said one time, you know what, there's three kinds of drinkers. There's users, there's abusers, and there's an alcoholic. And as long as you stay within the user and don't become an abuser, you're all right. You know what? You're not all right. I mean, what, was Billy Sunday wrong? Were 2 million plus converts that were once drunks and got their families back together, was that just a mistake? You see, what was good back then is good now. It doesn't matter that society changes and churches say, well, we want to build a big church, so we're going to dial it down and we're not going to preach on things that are social issues that people will get upset about. So if you want a social drink, that's okay. I've known people that went to Bible studies and they went to Applebee's before and they sat down around there and they said, are you going to have a margarita? Oh, yeah, I can have a margarita. I'm not teaching tonight. You'd probably teach better if you had the margarita. But that's where it's at today, you see? We're doing, in Christianity, we're doing the same thing today in our churches that Constantine did in 325 AD. He brought the pagan world into the church, and here we are in the Laodicean church period doing the exact same thing. You talk about history repeating itself. We are bringing the pagans and all of the ideas right into the church. When you have a problem, you don't go to the Bible anymore. You got a staff psychologist. You got somebody that takes Freudian psychology, dibbles a little Bible on it like sprinkles on a cupcake, and tries to solve your problem. They'll have you sit down and decide what your favorite color is. They'll have you sit down and think about why, write letters of why you feel the way you feel. Don't write letters why you feel the way you feel. Just read the letter God gave you. You don't have to write nothing. It's already been written. That's where we're at today. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to make anybody mad. Because at the end of the day, churches are in a race to see who's the biggest and the best. Who can have the most people? Who can have the biggest building? They think they're living in the millennium. They're trying to build everything up. And the only way you do that is with people. Because people represent money. There was a church up here in Lee Summit that's a big church that's got a big building program going on that they pastor sat down and they said, we got to have more people. We got to put a push out to get more people. Why? Because we need more money. It wasn't about ministry. It wasn't about teaching them anything.
How do you get people to come? Preach what they want to hear. Give them what they want. You want real dedicated people who love the Lord and love the book? Preach what they don't want to hear. And let the Holy Spirit of God sort out who stays and who leaves. And I guarantee you, I'll get more done with 200 people who love that book and love the Lord than with 1,000 people that just come because they want to get something they want to hear. It always works that way. But you don't lower your standard. The standard's the book. The standard, the doctrines that we stand on. The absolute principles that have been the Baptist distinctives that have been down through history that we stand to. And we don't apologize for them. We believe the King James Bible is the absolute word of God. Not because it's my pet hobby horse, but because the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Hussites, all the way back to Antioch, that's the book that they believed. That was, they died for it. And I believe it, we stand on it because they're the true church and they believed it and they stood on it. Right. We teach the Bible pure and simple the way it is. We don't add to it, we don't take away from it, we don't make it look pretty. We preach the positive, we preach the negative. We got to give you everything that's in there. And we don't pull any punches with it. Doesn't mean we don't love you. Doesn't mean we won't help you. We'll do whatever it takes. But our fundamental purpose for existence is one thing and one thing only, and it is truth. And when you declare the truth will take care of itself. Churches are interested in results. They want to see the result of people coming. Look at the buildings. We got a restaurant. We got a gym. We got this. We got a swimming pool. We got a health club. We got a racquetball court. You got everything but the Bible. We don't have any of that. We got some crackers and some bread out there. That's our restaurant. Help yourself. Any time we have a swimming pool is when the toilet runs over upstairs and you can still see the stains where people try to dive in. We don't have it. I don't want it. We got the only thing we need. We got the book. And if that ain't enough, then everything else you put into it ain't worth the powder to blow it to hell. That's the only thing that counts. You got that, you got everything. You don't have that, you ain't got nothing. There's the standard. And today across the country, you see it everywhere. And I don't fight it. I don't care. I gave up 20 years ago fighting it. I don't care. They can do whatever they want to do. I don't criticize them. They can do whatever they want to do. I got one job to do in the fleeting moments before the Lord comes back, and that is to build something, build people, get the truth out, however we got to do it, put every asset we have into getting it out, let God take care of everything else. Amen. And that's what it is. And we won't compromise on preaching. There'll never be a day when I there's a lot of things that I'm afraid of in life that I fear. But one thing I've never feared when I stepped in that pulpit is the face of man. Not one time in my life. And I've taken them on. I was in Brazil one time where I was supposed to take on 28 Bible scholars in front of a 6,000-person auditorium on the King James Bible. And 28 of these bozos were going to come down there and take me on with the book, and that was going to be in front of 4,000 or 5,000 people. I showed up, not one of those rascals showed up, and I took the whole 4 hours and just preached on why the King James Bible is the Word of God to all those college students. I don't care. I don't care at all. What God did for me in that book and what he gave me in that book, there's no man on this planet that I won't go toe-to-toe with. If you, hey, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. You back me in a corner and I'll bite your head off. Because that book is the book. I don't care what somebody does. They can drop their standards all they want. Who would have thought 30, 40 years ago that there would have been churches that would have gay pastors and lesbian women deacons and preachers? Who would have thought that? Why, 40 years ago, if you were queer, you kept it in the closet and told nobody about it, and nobody ever knew anything about it. Now you're proud of it. Now you have Gay Pride Week. Now you march down the street. What in the world's wrong with this place? You know what's wrong with it? Preachers have dropped their standards. Don't tell me that it's just because the world is getting worse. You know why the world's getting worse? Because the salt's lost its savor, that's why.
Any country on this planet, any country in this earth, rose and fell by the preachers in the pulpit of what they preached. And at the judgment seat of Christ, for the people who are saved, who have dumped the Bible and dropped the standards to preach people, it's going to be a barn burner. And for the unsaved ones that wind up at the great white throat judgment, it's going to be toast, brother, because the truth is all we got. So the standards have been dropped all over. Where do I draw the line? I draw the line with the book. Bible doctrine. We stand on it. Make no apology for it. There's things in dealing with people that I don't care about and I'm flexible on, and it's not I pick and choose my fights. But there are certain doctrines in the Bible and doctrines that we hold to that are absolutely vital in your life and in your lives of your kids and your family that there's no compromise on. And we'll never drop those standards. We'll never will. Now, there'll never be a day that we don't get up to preach that it isn't exactly right across the plate, waist high, where you can get a swing out of it, because that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm not interested in making you happy. I'm not interested in being popular. I'm not interested in tickling your ear and telling you all things that you want to hear. I love you all. I'd do anything in the world for you. If you don't know that by now, you're in the wrong place, or you ain't got sense God give a goose. But I'm not going to stand up there and not preach the truth. It isn't about you. It really isn't about this church. It's about someday I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account. Did I plentifully declare the thing as it was? And I'll give a lot of account for a lot of things, and I don't expect to get anything at the judgment seat of Christ. But on that one issue, I will shine. That's probably the only one, but I'll be there. Because I don't care. I know what the world is, and I know how Christianity is, and I'm telling you, we're doing the same thing today that Constantine did in 300 AD. We're bringing the world into Christianity, and we're trying to make everything that's worldly look like it's Christian. And it's destroyed families, it's destroyed people, it's destroyed churches, it's destroyed I don't know how many people. And it just goes on and on and on. It isn't going to get any better. And I can't stop it, not going to stop it, don't want to stop it. My job is to make sure that this church keeps that blood-stained flag running up the flagpole. That's all my responsibility is. If it comes my way and I get a chance to help it, then I'll do it. I'm not going out looking for it, because my job is here and training up young men and young ladies in these last days. So we've canceled the Christmas pageant. We've canceled the Easter cantati. We've canceled all of those things, and we're just going to take it down and do something with the Word of God in people's lives. Because that's all that matters. My old father in the Lord, Mel Sabaka, told me 50 years ago, 40 years ago, he said, Bob, there's only two things worth investing your life in this world, because they're the only two things that last for eternity. One of them is the Word of God. The other one is the souls of men. Outside those two things, the rest of them doesn't matter to me. Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. I mean, we judge churches today about how big they are and what they have. God doesn't. God never judged it what's on the outside. He always looked on what's on the inside. What good is it if you have a Taj Mahal if you don't have the absolute perfect Word of God in your heart to preach to the people in there? That's why you got to have all those other things. That's why you got to have all those other things, because people come because they don't get the Bible. And they pay for it. They get it. There's churches in this town that charge their people for everything. They have a Bible study like this. It's $20 a head to get in. You get into a Bible institute that they have, it's $500 to get in. They have a special class. You got to pay to do that. Everything they do, they charge you to do. You know why? Because it's all about money. All about money. All about money. And the Bible says, freely receive, freely give. You go to a church and you got marital problems, you have problems with your kids, they'll have a psychologist on staff there someplace, or some woman that deals with women, or some guy that deals with family deal, and they're in a church, you're in the church, you'll go to that person because the pastor won't see you. They'll send you in there to a guy on staff. He'll charge you $75 an hour to solve your problem with the Bible. $75 to do for you from the Word of God what God did to him for nothing. Now, you tell me there ain't something wrong with that. You tell me there isn't something wrong with that. I think the most blasphemous thing that it could ever be is to take something that God gave me free and then to charge you to give it to you. But
That's probably more of an answer that you wanted, but the standard is the book, the doctrine. We don't deviate from it. We don't deviate from it. And there are some things that, you know, that I deal with people on different aspects that they say, well, I think this, and that's no problem. Those are minor deals. I mean, everybody have, but when it comes to the major fundamental principles of the Word of God and the book that we stand on, there is no moving off of it. Next question. Okay. You feeling better? Good.
No, I'm really sick.
Huh?
Sean. That was Sean.
Oh, it was Sean. What? Oh, okay. Is she still sick?
She is still sick.
Boy. Used to come and get some pastries here, make him feel better. Next question. I didn't see her, and I thought you two were sitting over here because I couldn't see her, so I, you know. Next question. Yes, sir.
A while back, you used to talk about sinner, son, and servant. Can you lay that out some more?
Sure. Yeah. In the Bible, you find a lot of great Bible doctrines that everybody likes to make complicated or very pretty easy if you just break them down. And years ago, I've taught many of them, but one of the things that I've taught you for a long time is the concept of three things. Sinner, son, and servant. Those three are probably, if you want to understand your relationship with the Lord and how you have a relationship with Him and how that you can never lose that relationship, then this is the thing you want to get. The farther we get away from the Bible and Christianity and the farther we get away from everything that goes along with it, the more people get confused about things. And let me talk to you about these three aspects. Before you were saved, you were a sinner. Before you were saved, you were in trespasses of sin. And before you got saved, God looked at you as a sinner. You couldn't have any fellowship with Him. You wouldn't do anything. He didn't hear your prayers. The Bible says we know that God heareth not sinners. He didn't hear your prayers. And I've had people say, well, you know what, I was praying one time and God came through for me, and maybe somebody else was praying for you, and maybe it wasn't God at all, maybe it just wasn't your time to go, but I stick with the Bible. God heareth not sinners. You're not His child. John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father as you would do. He's a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in Him. That's you, for you were saved. So when you're unsaved, the first thing you want to realize is God looks at you as a sinner. And then at some point in your life, you get saved. And when you get saved, you come to Christ and you say, God, I want to leave the devil's family and I want to come into your family. And what God does then is God saves you. And He saves you through a process that we've talked about many, many times, that, you know, you're a body, soul, and spirit. You have an outward body, you have an inward soul that is the same as your outward body, and you have a spirit. You're a trichotomy. We talked about it Sunday. And as an unsaved man, your body and your soul were stuck together. And this is why in the Old Testament, and this is a little key for you, this is why in the Old Testament you'll find the word body and soul used interchangeably. You won't find that in the New Testament, but you'll find it in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament they were stuck together. So in the Old Testament, it says a man that dieth in his sins, he goes to hell. Because when you died in the Old Testament, your flesh, which is sinful, was stuck to your soul, so you went to hell. Just that simple. When Christ came in the New Testament, He did something. Colossians chapter 2:7, that an operation took place. And that operation was an operation made without hands, that what He did was this. He took your body, when your soul, body, soul, and spirit was all in one, and through that operation of God, He cut away your soul from your flesh. And when He did that,
Now you have two natures. You have an old nature. You have a new nature. Your old nature is your flesh. Your new nature is your soul. Bible says that when he cut that soul from that flesh, he sealed the soul. Holy Spirit of God came in and took up residency. What? Know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. So now, this is the thing you want to remember. What's saved about you tonight is not your flesh. What's saved about you tonight is not your flesh. What's saved about you tonight is your soul. You see, God couldn't come down and indwell and inhabit the people in the Old Testament. He came down and he dealt with them, but he couldn't indwell them. He couldn't be with them because they're sinful, and God can't dwell in any sinful place. So what he had to do, he had to fix that. He had to fix that by creating him a place where he could dwell in you that was holy, even though you were still a sinner. So you know what he did? Through an operation of God made without hands, we call it spiritual circumcision, he came down and he put off the body of sins from the flesh, and he cut you with a knife made without hands, and he separated your soul from your flesh, and now he indwells your soul, and he can dwell there in residency and fellowship with you because he separated it from your flesh, and now they never touch each other ever again. Remember this, your soul has to do with your salvation. Your flesh has to do with your daily walk. Don't ever confuse the two. Now, sinner, son, and servant. Before you were unsaved, God looked at you as a sinner. When you got saved, now you're God's son. You know what? God never looks at you as a sinner again once you get saved. You know why? Your sins are forgiven. When he died, when you got saved, he died, he paid all your sins that you had done up to that point, and he paid all your sins that you haven't even done yet. Lady, one time she said, "Well, I just don't understand how God could pay for any of my sins before I did them." I said, "Ma'am, when he died on the cross, you hadn't been born for 2,000 years. He paid for them all right then." "Oh, yeah." So God doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore once that you're saved. He now looks at you as a son. And because now you're his son, he doesn't deal with your sin the same way. This is key. Because back here, when you died in your sins. You can't die in your sins now because you've been cut free and now you're his son. So he doesn't look at you the same way. He doesn't deal with your sin the same way. Now he deals with it. It's been paid for. He deals with it in the aspect of fellowship with him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In him dwelleth no darkness. In him is no darkness at all. God can't fellowship in the darkness. He fellowships with me throughout the day in the light. I say something I shouldn't say, think something I shouldn't think. Fellowship is broken. Doesn't mean I'm lost. It means my fellowship is broken. It's not a matter, am I a sinner? I sin every day. But you know what? In God's sight, I'm not a sinner. You know why? Because I'm his son. You know why I'm not a sinner anymore? Because I passed from death to life. I got spiritually circumcised, and now I'm his son. So he doesn't look at me the same way, and he doesn't look at my sin the same way. Back here, he'll send me to hell. Here, he'll just beat the fire out of me. Now it's a father-son relationship. He gives me the option. Bob, you screwed up. You confess it. If thou faithful and just to forgive, confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so now he comes to the place where when I confess it, fellowship's restored. If I don't confess it, then he'll send you to church on Sunday morning, give me the exact thing I need to say that you can get it, and get right there. If you don't get right there, and you're driving down the road, he'll give you a flat tire, make you think about it. If that doesn't do it for you, he'll run you into a telephone pole. That doesn't think about it, he'll get your attention some way. And then he brings you back. But he never looks at you as a sinner anymore because it's sinner, son, through an operation of God made without hands. And now you're his, sealed on the day of redemption. Your flesh is going to give you problems all the rest of your life, but it's okay. Your flesh isn't going to heaven. Your flesh is going to go back down to the ground where the worms were and down the dust of the ground where it came from. But your soul's eternal. It isn't a man's body that goes to hell. It's his soul that goes to hell. Your soul can't go to hell because it's been redeemed and it's been sealed and the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of it. If a Christian ever went to hell, you know how he'd have to go? God would have to go with him. That'd be an okay deal.
You wouldn't feel a thing. Why, the three Hebrew children down there, when Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fire, the fourth one was the Son of God. They're in there saying, man, it's drafty in here. Didn't feel a thing. You know what that Bible says in Psalms 137? He says, if you make your bed in hell, I'll be there with you. You know why? Because you're no longer a sinner. Now you're a son. Sinner, before you're unsaved. Son, when you get saved. Now, there's a future coming up where you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Most people have a real misconception about the judgment seat of Christ. We've all done things in our life that are dumb things. We've all done things in our life that were wrong things. Most Christians go through most of their life scared to death that that's going to pop up at the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to have to relive it all over again. I'll tell you right now, that's not going to happen. Because what you and I do wrong today, we either get it right with God and he forgets it, or he takes us to the woodshed and chastises us and then forgets it. He'll never bring it back up over here. He deals with you as a son. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he corrects you like every father corrects his son. And once it's dealt with, either you confess it or he whips you, it's done. When you get over here, you're not going to get judged for what you did over here as far as your sins are concerned. When you get here, you're going to get judged as a servant. What you did with the mandate God gave you to carry on the work that he started and then left for you and me to do. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't it about, well, I mean, people worry about it all the time. I told a lady one time, and she was a sweet lady, and she just couldn't get past something that she did in her life years ago, and she just struggled. She'd come forward all the time, and I talked with her, you know, and I didn't know what to do with her after a while. So one day she'd come up, same old thing, you know, and I said, you know what? I said, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. The rapture's going to take place. We're all going to find a way up in heaven right there at an instant of eye, and we're all going to be around there, and I know what you're going to do. The first thing you're going to do is you're going to run over there and grab the Lord by the hand and pull him over in the corner because you want to really take care of this thing that you did because it's eating you alive. And you're going to say, Lord, I know you're busy shouting with everybody. We're all glad to be here, but I just need to see you. The Lord says, okay, come on. Come on over to my office. And they go over there, you know, and she says, Lord, she said, on this day, she says, I did this. And she says, it just ate me up. She said, I did this, and I did it, and it was wrong. And I just, all my life, I struggled with that, and I know I was wrong, and I did it. And the Lord's going to look at you, and he's going to let you go through that whole thing. He's going to look down at you, and he says, did you do that? Yes, I did. I'd forgotten that. He forgets it. He'll never bring it up again. He'll either deal with it here through chastisement or you'll deal with it here through confession. But when you get here, it isn't about anything you did back here as a son. It's what you did as a servant. It's what you did as far as taking the mandate that God has given you and done that what God has called you to do. He's called you to reproduce yourself. He's called you to be everything that God wants you to be. He's given you a mandate to finish the work that he started, that he went back to heaven and he gave us the mandate for you and me and all the Christians down through history to do it. And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to judge you as a sinner. He's not going to judge you as a son. He's going to judge you as a servant. And you're going to give an account for what you did with what he gave you. And it won't be anything about, you know, I got drunk the other night, or I did this, or I cheated on my income tax, or I did this, or I did that. It ain't going to be about that. It's going to be, look, I gave you salvation, and I gave you a book, and I gave you a mandate. What did you do with it? And you know the stories in the Bible. One guy gets 1 pound, and he buries it, and when the Lord comes back, he says, I got 10 pounds. Somebody else says, I got 5 pounds. I gave me a pound. I buried it, and here I got 5 back. Other guy says, well, I still got the pound you gave me. I didn't do anything with it. That's going to be a lot of Christians. God made an investment in you. He made an investment in you the day he saved you. You know what he wants back from you? A return on that investment. That's what he wants. That's all he wants. And that'll be given account there. You'll see everything that God gave you, the book that he gave you, the church that he gave you. You'll see everything that you had at your disposal, and then you'll give an account of what you did with it.
And it won't be about what you knew or what you didn't know. It'll be about what you could have found out, but you chose not to. It won't be about who did what to you. It'll be about, did you take the book to live above all the circumstances in life? It won't be, well, I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that because I don't like this over there, I don't like that. It won't be about that. It'll be, you know what? You're supposed to be above that. I gave you a job to do. You got focused on the little things over here and let it take you out of the big things I had for you to do. So when it comes to you and me, and you want to understand your complete relationship with the Lord, you don't have to get into a lot of theology about it. You don't have to get somebody's textbook on it and lay it all out. Just follow a simple little outline. Before you were saved, you were a sinner, lost without Christ, without hope. The day you got saved, you're no longer a sinner with God. You're now his son. He doesn't look at you as a sinner. He doesn't deal with your sin the same way that he did back here. But when you get over here, it won't be about anything about your sin. It was taken care of back there one way or the other. It's going to be about one thing here. What you did with what he gave you to do. Sinner, son, and servant. Well, we'll hold up there. Got a couple of announcements here. We got to listen to me very carefully.